message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Thank you for being with us this morning. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Jared talking about his need for a voice. How about a need for a Bible there just for a moment? I turned around and my Bible and my notebook wasn't on my chair. And I just had this moment. I was like, well, I'll just grab somebody's Bible and I'll go from memory this morning. But thankfully it was slipped under the chair and we're able to go with the word this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 is where we are today in the series of the Gospel of Mark and rediscovering Jesus and looking to see all of who He is and us learning about that and rediscovering that if we are a believer and that we are walking with Christ so that we can be able to see who He is and all the message that He has proclaimed. And if you are searching and looking and have yet to place faith in Christ, I pray that even today that as we study the Word of God that you will hear the Word of what God has to say to you. Today we're going to look specifically at Jesus' preaching. Last week we looked at the temptations that Jesus experienced at the beginning of His ministry. And Mark makes it very clear for us that the essence of Jesus' ministry was not simply to come and just be a healer and not just to be a social changer, but He came to preach good news. That's what He came for. And we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the essence of His message. You know, I've listened to a lot of preachers in my day, learning and listening and wanting to hear and learning to see what models are out there. And in all honesty, there are some preachers that you listen to and you leave and you say, now, what did they say? Or some that you listen to and it's very simple and it's to the point and you get it. Well, Jesus' message, as we look at this, is not a complex message. It's very clear. It's very cut to what His point is for the people to get. And I think we can learn from that for us as we look at Jesus' ministry. And so anytime that you read in the Scripture that says Jesus is preaching, I think that you should be able to leave today and know the essence of why He came and what He said every time that He spoke to someone. And the essence of what Jesus says in His message today is two things: repent and believe to enter the kingdom. That's the essence of how Jesus preached. It's how He began His ministry. It's how He continued His ministry. And I think that's something you and I can learn as we think about how we talk to people. I know all of us in this room who are believers probably maybe wrestle at times thinking, what do I say to someone who might be lost? How do I begin that conversation? How do I be able to transition from a normal conversation to a spiritual conversation? And what do I say to them? Well, who's our teacher? Jesus Himself should be the person that we're looking at. And our society, though, today is a tolerant society, correct? And if we say anything about someone's sinful behavior, we are what? Intolerant. We are bigoted and that we are not caring and that we're not loving. And listen, there's a way by which we can talk to folks. But listen, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here, that there's a twofold aspect to this. It's repentance and belief. And Jesus makes it very clear that you just can't tag Jesus onto your life. You can't just tag Jesus onto your behavior and think that you're good. And so I want us to hear this morning, if you are here this morning and maybe that's been your kind of mindset and belief that you can just kind of add Jesus into your life and think that you're okay, I want you to hear this morning that Jesus made a very clear challenge, even to religious people, that repentance must come and belief must come to be a part of His kingdom. I pray that you hear the word of the Lord this morning. Mark chapter 1, let's read the text together. Mark 1, verses 14 and verse 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, let's kind of walk through this text together this morning just to unpack this text to understand. Now, the first part of these verses here is simply to give us a chronological time frame that Mark is letting us know when Jesus begins to preach. It says after John was arrested. Let's just be reminded, what was John's purpose? He was to be a forerunner. He was to be a preparer. He was to be the one who went ahead, and he was also doing exactly the same thing. You know what John's message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, his message was identical. It was the preparation for Jesus to come. The difference is that John was pointing people to the Messiah that he's coming. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah and I'm here. But the point, though, is that Mark is telling us, look, this is when Jesus' ministry began. God had a specific purpose for John, and when his purpose was over, Jesus is on the scene. I think the application for us to understand here is that God has a purpose to use us for something. We may not necessarily be introducing Jesus physically in the flesh, but guess what? We have a purpose to introduce him to the world. Whatever measure it may be, or whatever means it may be, whatever occupation that you may have, we are being the ones that we are saying to the world, this is Jesus. And this was John's point, and he was arrested. But here's something else I want you to point out. When you get to Mark's gospel here, notice where it says Jesus is going. Jesus goes into what city? To Galilee. Now, the other Gospels actually tell us that Jesus is going throughout Judea and Jerusalem before he gets to Galilee. What is his point? This reminds us again who the audience is that Mark is writing to. It's not that the ministry in Jerusalem, not that the ministry in Judea wasn't important, but Mark was writing to Christians who were in Rome and they were Gentiles. And so the Galilean area there probably has some Gentiles there too. And so he's reminding them, look, this is who he came to preach to as well. They're going to that particular region. And he's going there. And so this is why Mark is giving us this particular piece of information. But notice one thing that he is saying in this preaching. Notice what he's proclaiming. Look at the text, and then we're going to unpack verse 15, because verse 14 is really kind of introductory. He's proclaiming the gospel of who? Of God. I think it's important to understand. Mark is not saying he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, because Mark is letting us know that God is the author to bring about the gospel, that it's Jesus himself is the gospel. And so he is saying he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news that God himself has sent it. This is why John 3 is as it is, for God so loved the world. Because God is the one who's bringing about the good news. God is the one who is introducing the good news to the world. God is the one who is breaking the silence of these 400 years between Malachi. Now, God is the one who's bringing the great news to these people now. And so Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God to these people. You can't say that God is not bringing hope. God is bringing hope to them. So what is this gospel? And that is what he is saying in verse 15. If you want to know what the gospel is, it is there in verse 15. Those who go through our membership class, we challenge folks to say, what's the gospel in 60 seconds or less? Those of you who have gone through the, membership class and you've had me ask that question? Now, there's more than you than that. You're just not raising your hands this morning. And a lot of folks look at me and they're like, I can't do it in 60 seconds. The point is that we want you to see the essence of what the gospel is, the essence of who it is. And Jesus is beginning at the crux of the gospel. And the gospel goes all the way back to Genesis 3, because there's a sin problem before we can have the hope resolve. But he's saying there at the beginning, this is the gospel, and here's what it is in verse 15. What is the gospel? What is the message that Jesus is saying? Jesus says, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So let's break down his preaching to learn from what Jesus has said. First of all, number one, Jesus preached that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That's what he means. Look at your text again. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, Jesus is saying all of the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled right now in him. It's a couple different words for time. Chronos is one of those Greek words which we get chronological time from, meaning something that just kind of unfolds. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. Jesus uses this Greek word that actually is kairos, which means it's an appointed time that God has given. It's not something that is just randomly going to happen. Jesus is saying the kairos time, the appointed time right now is fulfilled in me. Does it sound prideful? Does it sound boastful? No, it is Jesus saying, look, in all of the centuries and all of what the prophets have said, it's fulfilled right now in me. Jesus is looking back to all of what has said. What is he looking from? Looking at? It's really in bottling up in everything that the Old Testament has said, all the way back to Genesis 3, when the promise of God that was made to Adam and Eve, and when he spoke to the serpent, it says, there's going to be one from Eve's seed that's going to rise up, it's going to crush Satan's head. That's what Jesus is saying. The time is fulfilled. It's in me. I'm the one that's going to crush his head. The time is fulfilled, pointing back to Isaiah 61, when the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. The prophecy of Isaiah 53, when he said that he's going to be the one that's going to be the suffering servant. He's going to bear our iniquities and bear our transgressions so that we could be healed. That's what he's saying. In Micah chapter 5, that he's going to be the prophet that's going to be, or the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the one who's going to be taking all of this. He's going to be the Messiah that's going to shepherd the people, Micah 5, 4. He's going to be Malachi 3, that said there's going to be one who's going to be a refiner's fire, purifying his people. And Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled, and all that that's been said, that's in me. Are y'all awake this morning? Memorial Day's tomorrow. We're having church today. Jesus is saying to these people, I want you to understand, you may not get it and hear it, but Jesus was a rebel in his preaching. When he is saying to all these people who were thinking about waiting for a Messiah and waiting for one to come, and Jesus is saying, I'm it! It's not boastful or prideful. It is prophetic in its fulfillment. And what it means is that's the good news. That is the euangelion. He is the gospel. He is it. All that they've waited for. All that they've hoped for. It is now here. Woo! It's like a kid who can't wait for December 25th on Christmas morning, you know? On December 26th, how many more days till Christmas, Daddy? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Everybody for the tree to come back up, you know, not even let it put it down. We can't wait till it gets here. And here's been a nation who's been longing and who's been waiting. And Jesus is saying the time, the kairos that God has appointed, it's right now. Not accidental, not coincidental, not just chronological, randomly unfolding. It is an appointed time. You say, could God chose another time? Listen, before the foundation of the world, he appointed that specific time. Folks, let me tell you something. It's not randomly unfolding in our world. God is sovereign over everything. And even this moment when he is beginning to show up and beginning to preach, it wasn't 1 second too early. It wasn't 1 second too late. It was at that moment that Jesus is saying, I'm it. Time's fulfilled right now. Which means, what it means, listen, those 30-something years that he's been raised up in Nazareth, that he's been a child, all that we know is about the birth narrative, and when he goes to the temple at 12, that's all that we know. So I want you to understand that when he says the time is fulfilled, it means it's time for him to step on the scene, and he says, I'm the one now that God's been waiting on. I'm here right now. Silence broken. Messiah's here. Good news is here. You're looking for hope. You're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for the King. I'm it! Folks, I want to tell you something. The good news that he introduced is the same good news we get to introduce to people. The song we just sang, in Christ alone, I found my hope, I found my peace in Christ alone. That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's come. Let me show you what this is. Look at Luke chapter 4. Because look at Luke 4 with me, because I want you to see that when he does go into Jerusalem, he goes in, he goes into a synagogue. Actually, he's in Nazareth, excuse me. He goes into Nazareth and he goes into a synagogue to teach. And I want you to see, he's reading from a scroll that's from Isaiah 61. And he says almost the exact same thing after he has read this text that what we have just seen in Mark 1. Listen to what he says. Look with me at verse 16 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So get this. He's unrolling the scroll. It's not like you can just go like to Luke 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is just like all a bunch of writing. I mean, you think about how long Isaiah is, okay? It's just one long scroll. So he's unrolling and he's looking for this one specific spot where it gets to this particular point, and he stops and he reads it, and this is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He wrote the scroll. He gave it back to the tenant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Do you know why? Because that scripture is in the context of the Messiah that's going to come. And then notice what he says. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the same thing that Mark says when he preached, the time is at hand. It means, just like this, that Jesus is saying, look guys, everything that the prophet said about the Messiah, I'm fulfilling it. Now, do you think that they were excited about that? Wrong! You would think that they were. But verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that they were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Remember, he's in Nazareth. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. We have heard you what you did at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the same time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. I want you to get a point. What he's saying is all these people that he's mentioning were Gentiles. That's his point of mentioning all those people. 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with what? Wrath. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that has fulfilled all these things. And guess their response? It wasn't excitement. It was anger. They wanted to kill him. So may I say to you that just because you're preaching the good news, not everyone's going to stand up and clap and say, yeah! But what Jesus is saying, what his point is, it's unmistakable. Let me just kind of paraphrase it. He'll say, look at every Old Testament prophecy and let me tell you how I'm not fulfilling that. So when Jesus is preaching, the time is at hand, he is saying, and listen, they knew exactly what he meant when he said the time is fulfilled. Exactly. They didn't have to say, Jesus, excuse me, can you interpret that for us? Because what was their response? They knew immediately that he was pointing to himself as the Messiah. But see, it didn't stop there. It gets thicker. It gets weightier. As the old cliche says, it's starting to get deep in the room. Look back at Mark. Because notice what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if the first statement wasn't weighty enough to be able to bring indignation by the people, this one certainly will. Because Jesus is saying, hey guys, guess what? I'm the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophets, but by the way, the kingdom is here. What Jesus is saying is, he's the king and he's brought the kingdom. Now folks, the Jews are wanting a king. They're looking for a king. They've been anticipating a king. Why? Because what did the Old Testament prophets say? There's going to be a king that's going to come. The promise that was given to David. There's going to be one that's going to sit on your throne for how long? Forever. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, listen, the kingdom comes when the king shows up. That's why he's saying it's at hand. But listen, I want you to understand something. Think back with me for a moment. In the redemption series that I preached through, all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation, there is the evidence that the kingdom of God is there. What Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that the kingdom hasn't been there. He's saying that the kingdom is now present in you with me here right now. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean that the kingdom hasn't existed. Because listen, God has always had people to himself to be a part of his kingdom. The whole purpose in the redemption series that I showed you from Genesis to Revelation is that God was redeeming people to bring them into the kingdom so they themselves would tell the world about the good news so they themselves could become a part of the kingdom of God. Let me show this to you as an example. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6. Listen to the word of God. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is God speaking to the Israelites. It's on the screen if you need to look at it. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's the point that we're making here is that God has always had people that's going to be a part of his kingdom, that's always going to represent him. Why? Because he's the king. Listen, it was the issue in all the other nations around them. They had false gods that they thought supposedly were their king. But listen, as the psalmist says, they have mouths and they don't speak. They have ears, they don't hear. They have eyes and they don't see. But God is the ruler. He's the king. And so when Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand, he is now saying to these people, listen, the kingdom that you're wanting, the kingdom that you're looking for is represented right here in me. I'm it. He is the king. So when Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, all that has been fulfilled, the Old Testament prophets, it's right now, and the kingdom is represented in me. I want you to think about this with me. Let's put this in context of the original people who were receiving this. Christians who were in Rome, and guess who's in power? You've got a king who is persecuting Christians. And when they hear this message that Jesus is bringing the kingdom, it puts it in perspective that the suffering is simply to an earthly king, but there is much ruler king that's far above this persecuting king. That he's the king, folks. And I want you to understand something. If you are in Christ, you're a part of the kingdom. And there's one far greater than any ruler that we have in the world. It doesn't matter if it's the Iranian president or the President Putin from Russia or whether it's President Obama in America. It doesn't matter. They have their own rule. And Romans 13 tells us they're there because God has appointed them. But there's one much higher than they. You're a U.S. citizen, certainly, but you're a far greater citizen of something much greater than what we are in this world. The kingdom of God is at hand. So he's letting us know. I want you to understand something. This kingdom is twofold. There's a spiritual element and there's a physical element. So when Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he's preaching, let me show you the spiritual element first. The spiritual element is this, that when you and I place faith in Jesus Christ, we enter the spiritual element of the kingdom. That we become a part of the kingdom. So literally right now, there is a kingdom of God that is throughout this whole world right now. So you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Italy, brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Malaysia, brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Chile, and they are a part of the kingdom of God. It's this spiritual realm of the kingdom that exists right now. That we're part of the rule and reign. Let me show you. The kingdom of God is where Christ exists and dwells. Okay? So when you place faith in God and he indwells you with the Spirit of God, you're part of the kingdom. His ruling and reigning is right there in your own mind and your own heart. Let me show this to you. Look at Luke chapter 17. The kingdom is where Christ is. Look at Luke 17, 20 and 21. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus about the kingdom because, again, they're religious leaders of the Jewish faith. So they're wanting to know, hey, when is that kingdom going to come? Do you remember also the question that the disciples were asking also in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was getting ready to go? They're saying, hey, Jesus, when are you going to come and establish that kingdom here? Remember? They want it now. They want the physical representation. But notice how Jesus answers these Pharisees. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He's not saying that they're a part of the kingdom because they haven't believed. What is he saying? That the kingdom of God is in the middle of them because guess who's standing there? Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I'm the kingdom. So let's translate that. That if he indwells you, then guess where the kingdom is?
In you.
In me and you, if we believe in him. You're not your king. I trained you a couple months ago on the two ways to live gospel presentation. There's only two kings. Either you're your own king or either you've submitted to Jesus as the king. You can't be both. He's not going to share the throne with you. Can I say that any more plainly than that?
Amen.
He's the ruler. He's the king. Either you bow to him fully or he's not king. That doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with the flesh and the flesh rises up at times, right? Can I get a witness there? But we know, though, that when we've bowed, that the king is ruling and reigning over our lives, over our mind, over our spirit. Because when you're in Christ and he is your king, when you sin, you have conviction because you're not bringing glory to the king that's redeemed you and brought you into the kingdom. I'm enjoying this. I don't know if you guys are this morning. So the spiritual element. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see how Jesus taught the disciples even to pray. It is about this spiritual element of the kingdom that exists, that's right here among us. Now, why is this so key? Because if we're looking at Jesus' preaching as a model to understand how we proclaim the good news, the kingdom is the important element as well. Because if we want folks to be able to understand the gospel, they have to understand there is a submission to a new king. It's no longer submission to the flesh, no longer submission to what Byron wants, no longer submission to my desires, my passions, my flesh. My submission must be to the king. That's why Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone's going to come after me, he's got to deny who? Himself, and take up his cross and follow me. Look at Matthew 6. Notice what it says here. Notice how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So if we're praying for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, we know that he's not just talking about a physical establishment here. That's going to come later. So if I'm praying, Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your kingdom to come. Meaning I want you to rule and reign over me. I want you to rule and reign in my church. I want you to rule and reign in my family. I want it to be in my family just as it is in heaven. Guess what's in heaven? The perfect perfection of God ruling and reigning. And the angels all bow down and the angels all submit and the angels obey. And that's what we're praying. God, make it in my life, my home, just like it is there. So when Jesus is saying, repent, the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand, he's saying, look, the kingdom, the rule and reign is right here in me. Look at Matthew 6:33, same chapter. Notice what Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are those things? In the context, he's talking about the worldly concerns that we have. Food to eat, clothes to wear, where we're going to live. He's saying, look, seek the kingdom of God. So even though that we are in the kingdom, guess what we should still be seeking? This is your participation time. The kingdom. So if God has brought you into the kingdom, guess what I still need to be seeking? I should still be seeking for the kingdom of God, meaning I need every day to be seeking for God to rule over and reign over my impatience, or over my tongue, or over my mindset, or over my behaviors, or over my actions, or over my reactions. I need to seek that and the righteousness of God. Paul makes it very clear that the kingdom is not just later, the kingdom is now. Because in Colossians 1:13, one of my favorite verses says, he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son in whom he loves. Let me put it to you like this. There's two kingdoms. The kingdom of God in the kingdom of darkness, which is what Satan rules. And unless you're in the kingdom of God, you only have one other choice. The kingdom of darkness. And you may say, well, I'm not a part of that. I don't have that allegiance to that. Listen, if there's never been a point of repentance and faith and belief, guess where you belong? There. And so this is why Jesus is saying, look, the time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But I'm going to say this to you, that the spiritual kingdom is going to eventually result and end up in a physical kingdom. Because right now, although, listen to me, I know what we wrestle with as Christians and humans, because we look across the world and we say, if God is God and God is King, then why is there suffering and why is there difficulty if He's the King and He's the ruler? Right? And we wrestle with those things. It's because there's going to be a time where those things won't exist anymore, when the spiritual kingdom is going to turn to a physical kingdom, and God will come and everyone who supposedly has been their own king will eventually bow to the King. Look at Revelation 11. Let me show it to you. 11:15. Revelation 11, verse 15 through 18, as the Apostle John wrote this about the kingdom that's going to come. Laying the groundwork, because when we see that what it means to be the time is at hand and the kingdom of God is here, it makes us understand what Jesus means when He says repent and believe, because you're repenting and believing about these two things. Revelation 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. Look, notice what He's saying here. God could have taken the power at any point He chose. So when the kingdoms of this world rise up and they laugh at God and they think that they're okay, it's simply because God has not taken the power yet. They will bow in great submission and awe on that day. Verse 18, the nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What does He mean there? That there are those who are not fearing His name, but now He's saying, for those who have feared My name, there is reward for them. Notice what the author is saying here, that the spiritual kingdom that we have now, bowing to God as ruler, ruling over Him, and you look around and you're saying, God, I don't understand why that nation is doing this, and this nation is doing that, and why that person is doing this, and why this family is doing that, but yet you still do nothing, because John is saying, because one day it's going to be where God's going to take that rule away, and He's going to prove and show Himself that He is God. Listen, Peter tells us it's because He's long-suffering. It's why it hasn't happened yet. And so you say, what's our role? Our role is to do exactly what Jesus did, and that is to proclaim the gospel until it comes. Until the kingdom comes. Or until He takes you home. Whichever one is first. We are to live in that way. So go back to Mark 1, 14 and 15, because this is the essence. If Jesus is saying, the time is at hand, I'm the Messiah, I'm the fulfillment of all of these things, and I'm the King, I'm bringing the kingdom here, it leaves us almost like this resulting statement of a therefore statement that's not even there, but it's almost an unspoken. He is saying, because I'm the fulfillment, I'm the Messiah, and because I'm the King, what does He say? Repent and believe. What are they repenting and what are they believing in? Repenting from the fact that they don't believe that He's the Messiah, to repent to believe that He is. To repent to believe that He's the fulfillment. To believe in the fact that He's the good news. When you understand the fact that He's saying He's the King and He's the fulfillment, listen, you don't come to Jesus just because you think He's a good moral teacher. It is your believing that He is everything that He says He is. Now you can learn some good moral lessons from Jesus. And you can learn how to treat people and be kind and compassionate to those who were sick, but that's not why he came. So let's unpack this for a little bit. Because Jesus proclaimed, he proclaimed that people could enter the kingdom with repentance and faith. Again, I want to make very clear, Jesus did amazing things while he was here. He healed a lot of people. He touched lepers that people would be afraid to do so. He raised people from the dead. He interacted with people who were outcasts, tax collectors. I mean, we could learn a lot of life lessons, but listen, if that's all that you get from the Bible, you're missing the point. We need to understand that Jesus is saying, you're not just looking at me as a moral teacher. He says, you have to repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? Let's look at that text there. Repent and believe. Now, I know most folks simply think of repentance just as a change of behavior, right? That's what most of us have thought about. Changing our behavior from doing something wrong to doing something right. And certainly that is a component of it. But it's deeper than that. Far deeper. You change your behavior when you have a proper mindset of why you're changing your behavior. You understand what I'm saying? If I simply change my behavior just because I know I have to, then I'm just simply doing it because I have to. But if I change my immoral behavior to righteous behavior, it is because I have understood that He's a king and I've been trying to live as a king, and I need to repent from my behavior of trying to make myself the ruler, and I need to submit to the fact that He's the Savior, that He's the one who fulfilled everything the Old Testament said, and I'm changing because I believe that He's God and I'm not. And so therefore, because I'm submitting to Him, I'm going to repent of my disobedience, disrespectful, impatient, ungodly, wicked, may I go on, behavior. Do you understand the difference? You can change morals and still be lost. Hear what I said, church. Don't miss it. You can be the best moral person in this entire room and be lost and spend eternity away from God. Your morality doesn't save you. Jesus saves us, and He gives us reason for our morality and righteous behavior. By definition, repentance means change. I've heard it, you've heard it. Repentance means you're going this direction, you go the opposite direction. How many have heard that? It means complete change of what you're doing, but listen, it's rooted in the fact that you understand who He is. And God is the only one that can grant repentance anyways. Let me show you two aspects. I want to show you that repentance is both your change of that behavior, but rooted in the fact of what you understand. Let me show you two examples in the New Testament. The first one is in Luke chapter 3. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Let me show it to you again. Luke 3, when John the Baptist was preaching repentance. And he preached to this crowd who was there. And all the various people who were hearing him preach repentance and confessing of their sins. Notice what the crowds say again in verse 10. And the crowds ask him, then what shall we then do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Changing of their behavior instead of being stingy, instead of being selfish, instead of just keeping things for themselves, change your behavior, he's saying. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Meaning stop behaving inappropriately and give the evidence that you've come to God. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations and be content with your wages. Listen, the change of behavior didn't bring them into the kingdom. What John was saying, it's the evidence that you're going to enter the kingdom and change your behavior. Now let me show you one. It's a change of the mind. Acts 2, 36 through 38. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I'm going to summarize for you. For the sake of time, I would encourage you to go back and read verse 14 through verse 41. Peter is preaching to the Jews there at Pentecost. He's laying out biblical groundwork to show that God was the one, even though that the Jews were the one, and the, in combination with the Romans there, putting Christ on the cross, Peter is saying, look, God is the one who orchestrated this whole thing. God is the one who put him there. God is the one who did all this. And then he makes a statement to these Jews in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified," which means that when he says that God's made him Lord, it means that he is God. And he's the Messiah. Now for a Jew to think that here's the Messiah and they've crucified God, this is why they respond as they do in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'What shall we do?'" The reason why they're cut to the heart, folks, is because they've had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. They thought he was just simply a religious man who was blasphemous, claiming to be God. And now Peter is saying, "Look, by the way, he is God." And so they say, "Well, what do we need to do?" And what is Peter's statement? "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." What does he mean? Repent of your wrong thinking of who Jesus is. He's not just a religious person. He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the one you need to believe in. Do you see the twofold aspect of repentance, church? Our behavior changes because we have understood who He is. Well, that's just the one side of the coin. Because if we simply just left it with repentance, we would say, well, where's the other aspect here? We could leave just thinking we need to change our moral behavior. But notice what He gives. Go back to Mark 1 and notice what Jesus says. Repent and what, church? Believe in the gospel. Now, I want to make something very clear that you may think is not very important, but I want you to see the preposition that is here that makes this verse jump off the pages. Jesus doesn't just say, "Believe the gospel." He says, "Believe in the gospel." There's a big difference, church. Huge, huge difference. I believe that pilots have the ability to fly a plane. But if I believe in it, I'm going to get on it. Are y'all waking up yet? If I believe the tenets of the gospel, I'm still not saved. I could believe, yeah, I believe Jesus is a good man. I believe Jesus is a religious person. I believe that He's Messiah and still be lost. Is it sinking? Jesus is saying, the time is at hand. I've fulfilled it all. I'm here as the King. If you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to repent and believe that I'm it. So the point is, the belief is the faith in it, to believe that He is who He says He is, and I'm trusting fully in all that He says, meaning I'm trusting that I'm a lost person, and I'm trusting that He's great enough, forgiving enough, gracious enough, sovereign enough to save a wretched soul like me. That is repentance and belief, because if you don't have belief, you just have moral change. Let me show you two examples that these two components are used in the New Testament side by side in a couple of instances, because it makes it very clear that as the gospel is proclaimed outside of Jesus, even with Paul and even the author of Hebrews, makes it very clear that these two go hand in hand. Listen, you cannot just walk up to someone, whether it's your child or whether it's your spouse or whether it's your neighbor, and simply tell them, "Hey man, you're sinful. You need to change your behavior." They may change it, but you've not saved them. You've become a Pharisee to them is what you've done. Because the Pharisees laid out lots of behavioral changes for people. And Jesus says they were making them twice the sinner than they were. Look at Acts 7:20 with me, please. Acts 20. Paul, as he is spending some time with the Ephesian elders, simply is reminding them of the message that he preached to the Ephesian town and church while he was there. I want you to notice what he says about these two elements that we've just mentioned, which is the heart of the gospel. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Both aspects, Paul's saying. He said, look, I've done both since I've been with you. People got to repent to some. Listen, if you're repenting and you're turning from something, that means you're turning to something. Are you with me? If I'm turning, I've got to turn not just away from it. I've got to turn to something. Which means I need God to help me when I turn from these sinful things. Let me show you one more. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm doing Bible drill with you this morning. I just want to give you a holistic picture of the gospel. That it's not just there with Jesus' preaching. That shows that that was actually foundational for the apostles and their teaching and their preaching and the establishment of the church and the furthering of the gospel. Here in Hebrews 6, the author is encouraging the readers to move beyond the basics. But I want you to see what he says is the basics. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Do you hear what the author is saying? He said, look, we need to move on. This is the foundational things. So what is his point? He's saying the elementary introductory level to get into the kingdom of God is repentance and faith. It is key. This is the entry point into the relationship with God. But I want you to go back to Mark 1 with me because I want to point out some few things for you. Just observations about this text. As I was walking through this in the Greek, there are a couple of things that I want to point out to you. I'm not going to be Greek heavy with you, that's going to be over your head. For those of you not aware that the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language, we translate it into multiple languages for the sake of people to be able to hear the good news. We have it in English, and as you know, when any language is translated, sometimes we miss some of those nuances that we may not necessarily see. I want to point out just three observations that are here about repentance and faith. In verse 15, when Jesus says, "Repent and believe," Jesus is preaching that repentance is initial and continual, and here's the reason why. Let me say it again. Jesus is preaching that repentance is initial and continual, and here's the reason why. Because the word repent here is in the present tense in the Greek language, which means it's not just simply a one-time act of repentance. I have an initial repentant point where I turn from my sinful ways and me ruling my own life, and I'm allowing God to become my king. But guess what? I have to do quite frequently. I have to repent because I realize that He's my king. But here's the good news. He doesn't cast me out of the kingdom. You should be like jumping up and down. Because when we place faith in Christ, we are secure in His hand, as John 10:28. So my repentance does not say, "Oh God, you kicked me out of the kingdom again. Please let me come back in." No, I'm repenting because I'm acknowledging that He's the King and I want to please the King of Kings. So guess what? It's a gospel of grace. So when we give this gospel to people, let them know they're not going to be perfect when they submit to the King. The initial repentance is to say, we are sinful and we need a gracious King. But the good news is we have a King that's loving and forgiving and is not judgmental or critical or degrading as we are in our humanity. Oh, praise God for that. Secondly, He lets us know here that repentance and belief has to be done by you. It's in the middle voice here in the Greek language, which means that nobody can make Byron Brown repent and believe. Certainly, I understand that God is the one who works about salvation, but Jesus is saying, let me translate it and paraphrase it for you. It would be like this: hey, you, Byron Brown, you need to be repenting. Hey, you, Byron Brown, you need to be the one believing. I can't make Carolyn Bailey repent. I can't make Butch Pishon repent. I can't make Jared Berry repent. I can't make you believe, but I have to trust that God's the one that works in you to bring that about. But here it is. Proclaim the good news and allow God to be the one who orchestrates all that. I want you to get this. You can't change a person's behavior. I'll say it till I go to my grave. A lost person will act like a lost person. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Woo-wee! So when you see what Jesus is saying, He's speaking to a religious group of people, sinful people, and He's saying, you need to repent. The third truth that I want you to see here from this Greek that's here. When Jesus is saying repent and believe, we don't really necessarily see the audience that is here, but it's in the Greek language that He's speaking in the second person plural, which means He's not speaking to one person. He's speaking to the crowd, and He's saying, you need to repent and believe. Now, why is it important? Now, He's God, and the Bible says that He's chosen some before the foundation of the world, but yet He's making a public appeal to repent and believe. Do you know what that means? It means that you and I should not be choosy to whom that we give the gospel. Do I know that God's going to save you or save you? I don't know that, but I know that He's given me a task of bearing the euangelion, the good news of the gospel, and I say to the world, repent and believe, and I trust that God is the Savior. I trust that God is the Redeemer, and I trust that He's the drawer, as John 6:44 says. No one's going to come to Him unless their Father draws Him. I trust all those things, but guess what? The Bible also says in Romans 10, how can they know unless someone preaches the gospel to them? So for you, make the appeal. Bear the good news. And let God bring people into His kingdom. You say, I've already told them. Tell them again! Let them hear it again and again and again. It took me a long time for it to sink in. It was God who had to be the one who stirred in me. So what do we do with a text like this? Listen, if Jesus is the one who set down the parameters of how the gospel is to be shared, we don't need to change it. If Jesus' message was to people, I'm the King, and if you repent and believe, you can become a part of the kingdom. Folks, we cannot just say, Jesus is good, just try Him for a while. That's not the gospel. And some of us are fearful, maybe, in this room that we might upset somebody. Folks, listen. John tells us in the gospel that darkness doesn't like light. And certainly the gospel is offending. But folks, we have to be able... Notice that Jesus says, if He's telling them to repent, He's acknowledging to them that they are sinful and there has to be a turning. Why believe in the good news if you don't recognize that you're having bad news? So as believers in the gospel, I understand that not every one of us are comfortable, not every one of us are extroverts, and that we can talk to people comfortably about the good news. But I do want you to hear the message this morning is that the good news is to go forth. Make the appeal. But here's what I do want to say to you as a question. Has there been a point in your life or maybe a time span that you look back and you can say, I have genuinely repented and I have placed faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says it's initial and it's continual repentance. And if you can't say yes, listen, I know that you may not know the day or the hour or the month, because I know God works in people differently. And you may look back and say, look, I can't point out the day, but I can tell you over a point of time, God has worked in my life and He has born me again. He has saved me. You can't necessarily put your finger on it, but you can say He's made you different. And there's been a repentant attitude within your heart. Listen, if you can't say that, then I invite you, as Jesus said, repent and believe. If you know He's the Savior, you know He's the Son of God, you know that you're sinful, you know that He's the King, then why wait? Believe. Secondly, I want to say this. If you're in the kingdom and you're not living like a resident of the kingdom, then repent. And believe in the grace of Jesus to forgive you and to walk in obedience. What does this look like practically, to repent and believe? I'm going to give you three scenarios. A religious person who was a part of our church for a long time, growing up knowing the good news, growing up hearing the great things, living a righteous behavior, and then coming to the conclusion that they realize that they've never actually repented and believed in the gospel. Thinking that they were saved the whole time, but recognizing they were just being good morals. And recognizing, what was their repentance? Did they really have a lot of sinful things to repent from? No, certainly they were sinful. But their repentance was recognizing that they were lost and that He's the Savior and they need to place faith in the Redeemer. And some of you in here grew up, not necessarily in church, grew up with maybe rough backgrounds. Some of you in this church have been had addictions. And then God, by His grace, reached you, showed you that that wasn't godly and it was going to damn you. And by His grace, He brought about repentance in you, and you turned from that sinful behavior and you saw the grace of Christ was far greater than the amount of sin in your addiction. And you turned and you believed, and He redeemed you and He washed you and He made you clean, and you entered the kingdom just like the person who was good behavior. And then a little child a couple of years ago saying in our room one night, Dad, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I want to make Him king. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Now we're training and we're watching and hoping that that's true fruit. Was she sinful? Sure. We're all sinful. What's my point? It doesn't matter where you are. We all have to repent and believe to come into the kingdom. And when you do, He grants forgiveness and citizenship. Permanent citizenship into the kingdom of God. So my last question is this. Are you in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of the Son in whom He loves? If you're in the kingdom of darkness, I invite you this morning to repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that You are a gracious and loving God, that You have fulfilled all that people have looked for years of what Your Old Testament has said. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Father, for those of us who are in this room that we have been saved and redeemed, we have nothing to boast about at all. We have no good works that we can point to say it was because of those things that allowed us to enter into the kingdom and become your child. It is your grace alone, God, by faith alone. So, Father, I ask that if there are individuals in this room this morning who have placed faith in you and their sin has become weighty and burdensome to them and it has defeated them, Lord, remind them if they are in you that there is grace at the cross for them, that the repentance that brought them into the kingdom is the repentance that they must continue to have. Father, if there are any in this room this morning, regardless of their background, that examine their hearts and they recognize that they have never genuinely repented and believed, God, may you save them today and give them faith to believe. Father, if there are individuals in our lives that we know that we should be making an appeal to about the good news, but yet we have not, Lord, give us courage to do so. May we leave the saving to you. Lord, be Lord over this commitment time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, what a fitting song. I surrender all. He's your King. Let's surrender to Him.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.